Passage is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Thanks. So Isaiah chapter 1, that's on page 566, Isaiah chapter 1. I'll wait till the rustling stops. So Isaiah chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Well, thanks, Brian. Great to see you. And welcome, I add my welcome to Brian's. There's a There's a handout there that you'll hopefully find helpful. Let me just pray again as we begin. Father, we thank you for this time to listen to your voice, and we pray that you would help us to hear you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in these first two chapters of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has been described as the heavyweight boxer of the prophets, of the Old Testament prophets. There was a bone apparently found in the Thames, you may have seen, of a 5,000-year-old human being. And I was thinking, you know, if we think that Isaiah is old, then Isaiah is just a nipper compared to him. We have Isaiah's dates in verse 1. He gives us his dates in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos. In other words, Isaiah was a real person in history. And when was he prophesying? He saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So Isaiah's prophecy spanned the reign of four kings of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and that dates him at around about 740 to 700 BC, prophesying for about 40 years. One of the commentators says this about the book of Isaiah: of all the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequalled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched. It is no wonder that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. And yet, apparently, according to tradition, Isaiah, a Jew, was sawn in half by that generation, by his own generation of Jews. And as you begin to read his prophecy, it's not hard to see why. It's impossible to understand Isaiah in isolation from the rest of the Bible story. Okay, so it'd be a bit like diving into Harry Potter book 4, just straight in there. You might get something, but the depth and the meaning and the significance of the story would be lost on you. Or the Marvel series Avengers Infinity War, if you're into that kind of thing. It would be like diving in. So we've got to understand Isaiah in the context of God's whole story. And actually, if you didn't realize this, the Bible is one epic story. It's God's plan for the universe. I've put there a timeline on your sheets, and you'll see that with Isaiah, we're really slap bang in the middle of God's story. Israel have been in the promised land, you'll see there, for 700 years or thereabouts, and they're still there as Isaiah is prophesying, but in around about 100 years, they will be exiled into Babylon. And you'll see straight away that this message could not be more relevant for us in the 21st century London, though we may not yet realise why. Look down at verse 2 and see who it's addressed to. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Well, you can't get a more universal audience than that. We're not the main characters, we're not on the stage, we're in the audience, if you like, listening in. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. In other words, put down your pens, whoever you are. Close your emails, switch off your phones, close your laptops, come off YouTube. If you're in heaven, angels, stop singing and listen to me, says God. I have something to say. It's as if the whole universe should stop what it's doing and listen to God. Well, chapter 1 is the introduction of the whole book of Isaiah, and in crude terms, we have in chapter 1, in this introduction, we have the problem this week and the solution next week. But better, in these first 20 verses, we've got what I think, and I've put there on your sheets, is the 700-year review of how things have gone for God's people under the law. It's also the final review. So you guys in the workplace, you'll get reviews every year, won't you? Maybe they're 180 or 360 or 400 degree, whatever it is, reviews. But this would be like getting a review of the end of your working life. Imagine that. So you're just about to retire, and here's a review of you, a one-pager, a review of your work in the company magazine or whatever it is, the industry magazine perhaps, a review of your entire life, the final review. And what we have here in the first 20 verses of Isaiah, his introduction, is a final review of the Israel project. How has it gone? 700 years previously, in about 1400 BC, God had rescued his people out of Egypt, the Exodus. Like a father with his children, he had rescued them, he'd protected them. He'd given them a wonderful law, a wonderful rule for how to live, the Ten Commandments, which briefly summarized, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Why not? Love your Creator with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. What a wonderful law. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. He'd given them the law. He'd brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, like a father with his children. The previous owners of the house that me and my family are now living in were fantastic gardeners. Well, in fact, I think she was a fantastic gardener. And the garden when we first came to the house was absolutely stunning. It was like something, a corner from Kew Gardens or something like that. Since moving in, I'm afraid to say that we've made light work of most of the flowers, which have been decapitated by footballs. But in the previous owner's conditions, at least, these flowers could flourish. And similarly, God could not have done more to create the right conditions for his people to flourish. That was 700 years previously. Well, what does the review say? Verse 2 to 4 is the summary. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I've reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. If you wanted to sum up the whole of these 20 verses, the whole of this review, I take it, is the end of verse 4. They have despised me, God says. Despised by my own people. Isn't that extraordinary? I've been despised by them. Forsaken. This is not a slip-up, not a one-off, but it's an entrenched position. Really important to see that. This is the final review. God has been given his people loving warning after loving warning for 700 years. But after 700 years, there is only one thing to say. They've despised me. They've treated me like dirt, as if I don't even exist. We know, don't we, that when someone says in the office, I despise X or I despise Y, hot on the heels of that is, and so therefore I've cut off all contact. I don't even want to know them. Well, we see this is what God says they have done in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I was thinking, what animals might we be more familiar with than the donkey? We don't see loads of those in London. Perhaps the cat. Even the cat knows who feeds it, but my people do not know me. But cats are far too intelligent for this illustration, right? The donkey, the ox, more like the cow, the Devon cow. Even the cows in Devon sense when the farmer's coming to feed them and they run over to meet him. God says, there's nothing, but there's not much between the ears of a cow. Even the dumbest animal knows its owner. My children don't even know me in the faintest, vaguest possible way, God says. They don't know me. Now, they would have protested this, surely. What do you mean we don't know you? The Jews would have said. We bring sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices, verse 11. We know your name, Yahweh. We worship you. But God says, you may know my name, but that's about all you know. You don't know me. You don't know what I'm like. Why? Well, because you don't want to know. You've despised me. You've run a mile from me. And specifically, you've closed your ears to my word. And so therefore, in verse 4, they think they're good. They think they love God. Of course they do. They're bringing these sacrifices every year, throughout the year, keeping solemn assembly, verse 11. They're extremely passionately religious. They think they're good, but verse 4, God bemoans that the reality is the opposite. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. And they've despised God by despising his word, his law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, they knew his law, but verse 4, they did not do it. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we listen in, we see God saying, look, I've been despised by my own people. This is not a verdict keyed for this. It's not a verdict that they would have given themselves. They were zealously religious, verse 11. But God says, though they think they know me, they don't. But there's more. And as this chapter progresses, there are two more issues that God wants to deal with. And verses 5 to 9, secondly, God's loudest warnings cannot wake them or cannot change them. In other words, their rebellion is so entrenched, nothing can help them, nothing can change them. Just look at verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. C.S. Lewis, the well-known Christian writer, once said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. As Isaiah was preaching, the Assyrian army was flooding into the land. That's what this is about. Your cities are burned up before your very eyes. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see in the Assyrian room the record of the Assyrian kings and how they flooded into Israel all the way down to Lachish, the city which is just a few miles from Jerusalem, burning them one by one. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. He's referring to the nation of Israel as he's speaking under the Assyrian attack. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. But God says, in those conditions, why will you continue to rebel? Verse 5. Can you not hear me shouting in your pain that you need to repent? You need to come back to me. That sin is a problem. And the answer is, no, they can't. They refuse to hear even God's loudest speaker. And as you read on in Isaiah, you see that. They did not repent through Assyria and therefore Babylon. This, of course, is what we are like. We're not just rebels against God, but we are naturally so entrenched in our rebellion that no external coercion wakes us up. We've seen this in history, actually, haven't we, in the 20th century. Such warfare in the West. Was there a great revival of faith in Jesus Christ? Was there a great coming back to God in the West in light of such suffering in the 20th century? No, there wasn't. As fantastic as the Billy Graham Crusades were, many were converted, but compared to the population of the UK as a whole, tiny, tiny proportions. People were saying with COVID, weren't they? Maybe having death brought closer will cause people to turn back to God. Well, no, actually, because even God's warning judgments are not loud enough to turn the sinner back to Christ. Our sin is so entrenched. We see this in tragic ways as people get older, I think, as the whole head becomes sick, the whole heart faint, cancer or whatever it is, and yet our capacity for spiritual stubbornness, even in the face of death, is remarkable. I was struck by an older minister who said how many times over the years he'd been called to the bedside of someone on the verge of death and called by desperate relatives who wanted their loved one to repent, to come back to God and to find forgiveness in Christ at that final stage. But the fascinating thing was, this minister said, he'd never seen it, at least as far as it's possible to see these things, only ever stubborn deafness to the gospel, even at that late stage in the face of death. And the lesson we're learning is that we need a far greater intervention. Our sin is a far deeper problem, even than God's loud speaker of suffering is able to solve. Why? Because sin is entrenched. It runs too deep. It was for them and it is for us. Thirdly, their religion means nothing. Or better, perhaps their religion cannot save them. What is the most obvious? I love this about the Bible. It's so logical. What is the most obvious defense that would be raised at this point by the Jewish nation, hearing Isaiah saying, you're a nation laden with iniquity? Well, the most obvious defense is, what about our religion? The other day I was out there just handing out invitations to these talks and chatting to a guy, and he just said, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. The stuff I do for God. Imagine Isaiah preaching by the side of the road leading into Jerusalem and preaching to people who are literally walking up to the Passover festival. They're bringing their goats and their lambs, and he's saying to them, sinful nation, laden with iniquity. They'd be saying, no, we're not. Look at our religion. Look at our offerings. Look at our rituals. Look what we do for God. The thousands of sacrifices, the feasts in the Old Testament law. But isn't it extraordinary what God says to them? And I think it's just as shocking today as it would have been for them back then. Their religion means nothing. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Look at that word, vain. They mean nothing. Vacuous, empty. They achieve nothing. These offerings cannot save you. Your religion cannot save you. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because it's not just that their religion means nothing or that it's vain. It actually compounds the problem. It makes it worse. Do you see what God is saying there? See, their sin outside the temple is enough in itself. But to add to that solemn assembly and ritual, well, God says, I cannot bear it. Your religion makes it worse, not better. Verse 13, incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Do you see what he's saying there? Your iniquity is bad enough. But when you add to that the pretense of religious ritual that gives the impression that you care about me, I can't bear it. It makes it even worse. It's as if God is saying, if you're going to ignore my words and live how you like, at least have the courtesy to pretend that you don't, not to pretend that you care about me through your religion. I guess it raises the question, why is their religion so obnoxious to God? I think we get the answer in verse 15, really, don't we, at the end there. Your hands are full of blood. What an image that is. That from God's perspective, as his people were coming into his temple and spreading out their hands to him in petition, Lord, please help us. But as they did so, what God saw was hands dripping with blood. not their own blood, but other people's. Now, were they literally murderers? No, it's very unlikely, isn't it, that the priests had been out murdering the night before, and if he was saying they're all literally murderers, then I guess there wouldn't be many people in the nation to bring the sacrifices. No, he's not saying that. Rather, they were just living the self-centered lives that we all live. They pursued their own ends and reputation at whatever cost for others. And the chilling response of God, verse 15, do you see that? Even though you spread out your hands, saying, Lord, please help us, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers and chants or whatever else you do, I will not listen. Religion is a way to buy off God, isn't it? It's a way to buy off God while I disregard his law and his word. That's what they were doing. That's what we all do, left to our own devices. They were trampling on people in their workplaces in subtle ways, talking people down, quietly celebrating the failure of others. And then at lunch, they'd go and say a few Hail Marys in a nearby church, sing a few hymns, fling a few quid to a homeless person, pray five times a day, and say, I'm a spiritual person. Actually, that's not quite right, isn't it? Is it? Because what I'm describing there is token religion. But the religion of these Jews was not token. It was passionate religion. And yet God says to his people, I hate your sham religion. And if their religion couldn't save them, which was based on the Old Testament law given by God, what hope is there in human religions that have just been made up? They mean nothing. Far from saving us, they make it worse. You hear the common mantra, don't you, that all religions lead up the same mountain. Well, if that's true, God hates that mountain because it's where people come and spread out hands dripping full of blood. He turns his face away. Really shocking. But that is what these verses are saying. Well, what conclusion should we come to? Remember, we're not actually on stage in this drama. We're part of the universe who's meant to be listening in. I take it the conclusion we're supposed to be reaching is this, that we need to realise that God's greatest problem is not what many people would assume. God's greatest problem is not global suffering or global poverty or perhaps climate change, though God cares about these things. Those things aren't problems to God, who made the universe. He can click his fingers and restore this creation. No, the lesson of these verses, God's great problem was the entrenched sin of his people. His people who he promised to take to be with him as his own possession, to live with him forever. They despised him, our sinful nation laden with iniquity. That's what Isaiah is doing at the beginning of his book. He's setting up the problem. This is the 700-year and final review. Nothing has worked. We've had the Exodus. It achieved nothing. We've had the law of Moses. It achieved nothing. We've had King David and the great highs of that kingdom. It achieved nothing, literally nothing. My people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that, verse 10? That's the point there. All of this, up until this point, has achieved nothing. There's been no progress. Sinful nation, laden with iniquity. And they are doubly lost, aren't they? Because not only are they laden with sin, they don't realise it, verse 2. That's doubly lost, isn't it? They don't realise, they don't understand that they are laden with iniquity. They don't get that their sufferings are meant to wake them up to repent. They don't understand that their passionate religion, well, it cannot save them. It means nothing. And so they're doubly lost. Of course, that is not just them, is it? It's you and me left to our own devices. And it's this city. And I think the question we're meant to be asking after these verses is, what now for God's plans? What now? There is a solution proposed in verse 16, but I don't think we're meant to see any hope in it, do you? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Is there any hope in that? After 700 years? No. It's been 700 years. They've had warning after warning. They cannot wash themselves. They're too lost for that. And so the question, what now for God's plans? There's no hope in human effort. There's no hope in religion. And I think the answer we get in miniature is verses 18 to 20. I think verses 18 to 20 in a nutshell are the message of the whole book. I was chatting to someone the other day and they were saying, I've never really understood Isaiah. Well, isn't it helpful when someone summarizes what they're going to say up front? And I think in these three verses we have 66 chapters summarized in three verses. Let me read. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just look again at verse 18. It's absolutely breathtaking because here is the scene is that of the judge, God the judge, calling his people to the bar for the verdict. Okay, I've said all this. I've made my case. Here's the verdict. Come to the bar. Come now, let us reason together. What do they deserve? What do they get? To the very people who have despised him, God says, come now, let us reason together. I will wash you once and for all if you're willing to come back to me. Isn't God amazing? Isn't that extraordinary? The grace of God for the very people who've despised him. I will wash you. Your sins will be white. It puts us in mind, I think, of the prodigal father, Jesus' parable, who welcomes back the rebel son. And this glorious salvation is open to anyone who once despised him. We have here the promise of God boiled down. This is the salvation that God is going to be offering in Isaiah. But if we refuse this salvation that God is now offering, well, there will be no hope for us. Let's pray.